Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We will be starting a new series in the Gospel of John. Don't know how long it'll take, but I do know that it'll be a blessing to go through it. We will be in the first two verses today of John chapter 1. So let's read this. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Word of God, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There are many who are of the opinion that if somebody is looking into Christianity, the place to start is with the Gospel of John. That is to say that if somebody were to come up to you and say, hey, I'm very interested in learning more about Jesus, where is it that I should start? A common answer often given is, well, you should start with the Gospel of John. Why do so many say that? Well, it's because the Gospel of John is incredible and amazing, but every book of the Bible is incredible and amazing, so why else do people say that? Well, I think that so many people say that because of what it is that John intends to show the reader. John intends to show the reader that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised Redeemer. And he isn't just the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of the Jews only, but he's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of the entire world. On a personal level for me, God used the Gospel of John to save me. This is how I was saved. I was saved going verse by verse through the Gospel of John with a faithful pastor and a faithful brother in Christ. And this is what the Lord used to save me. And if I had to guess, if I had to choose one book of the Bible that God has used to save more sinners than any other book, I would say that it was probably been the Gospel of John. Though I don't know if that's entirely true, but if I had to guess, I would say that the Gospel of John has been used most by God to save sinners. John's Gospel is the Gospel that is not considered to be a part of the Synoptic Gospels. So what do I mean by that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they write tremendously, but really what they're doing is they're providing a synopsis. They're providing a synopsis of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But John's Gospel is different. John is way more theological, and John is more to the point, especially when it comes to his reasoning for writing the book, because he just outright tells us. Here's what he says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," here's the reason why he wrote it, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There are differences in comparing the opening of all four Gospels. So the Gospel of Matthew starts off with genealogy and it tells of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Luke begins with the dedication to Theophilus and it tells of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Mark begins with John the Baptist preparing the way and it tells of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of John is different, though. There's no account here in this Gospel, no account of his birth, no account of his baptism, no account of the transfiguration, that moment when the disciples got a glimpse of Christ in the fullness of his majesty and glory. There's no account of that here in the Gospel of John. There's no account of the Last Supper here either. There's only one parable in all of this Gospel, which is pretty interesting to think about, because so often when we say, well, who's the one who speaks in parables? You just naturally say, well, Jesus speaks in parables. Well, there's only one parable in the entirety of the Gospel of John. And even that is debated. It really comes down to what your definition of a parable is. So how many parables are there in the Gospel of John? Somewhere between zero and one. So the question is, Well, why is it that John's gospel omits all of these things? Why omit things like the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the transfiguration, the Last Supper? Well, it's because the main point is to show that Jesus is the Christ. The main point is John is being overly evangelistic, which is a good thing. He is being evangelistic. This is a gospel that is evangelistic for everybody, for Jew and Greek, for Jew and Gentile. And it's almost as if John is just laying out all of the evidence, and he is saying, here it is. Here is all the evidence that you need to know with absolute certainty that Jesus is the Christ. All the evidence is here, and now it is up to you to come to terms with it. The Gospel of John is also a polemic against false religion. Polemics is the practice of proclaiming truth in reference to error. There are tons of false doctrines out there today where if we only had the Gospel of John, we would be able to refute them easily. And I would venture to guess, actually, that you could refute every single heresy by simply using the Gospel of John. So in that way, this is very useful as well. Heretics don't like it when you know the Bible, and heretics especially don't like it when you know the Gospel of John. This is also a book that has held up successfully against the ferocious attacks from the world. The prevailing thought amongst liberal theologians in the 1800s was that the Gospel of John couldn't have been written until after the Apostle John. That was the prevailing thought. There was this man in the 1800s by the name of F.C. Bauer. He was, according to the history books, an influential German Christian theologian. Again, that's what the history books say, although it's always pretty interesting when you look up these influential Christian theologians and they just deny everything that it has to do with Christianity, and you say, how is this person a Christian theologian? But that's what the history books say. Well, this man, F.C. Bauer, he basically proposed, and he had his own reasoning for doing this, but he basically proposed that the Gospel of John could not have been written until 170 A.D. at the earliest. And because of this man, because of F.C. Bauer, this was the prevailing thought in liberal academia. Prevailing thought for decades at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, was that the Gospel of John is not inspired. The Gospel of John could not have been written until 170 A.D. at the earliest. And then what happened? Well, what happened was we found something called Papyrus 52, or P52 for short. It was found in the John Rylands Museum in England. And the man who found it, he finds this little piece of papyrus and he reads the front of it and he reads the back of it. And he says, well, this is John chapter 18. So he sends it at the time to the three leading papyrologists of his day. And they all write back independently of one another. And they say that this piece of papyrus is to be dated somewhere between 90 and 125 AD. And just like that, a bunch of liberal scholarship went up in flames. And it's a nice microcosm of what happens when people try and attack the Word of God. They all end up looking foolish, very similar to how F.C. Bauer ended up looking foolish. Now, I say all this to you to show you that the Gospel of John has withstood the test. The Gospel of John is arguably the main text that we can go to prove the reliability of the translations that we have, because we have copies so close to the time of Jesus. And what we'll notice as we journey and make our way through this book, we will notice that there are many, many theological truths that John lays out for us. And something that almost every solid scholar of the Bible will note, or every good commentary on the Gospel of John will note, is that the reason why the Gospel of John is so excellent is because it is so simple. It's so simple in that little children can understand it, and yet at the same time, it is jam-packed with information that we can spend our entire lives reading it and studying it. and still be blown away by it. And we see it right off the bat. We see John, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, we see him make a theological point that is simple and incredible at the same time. This is deep, deep doctrinal truth written in common language so that we can understand. We're going to see in verse 1 a simple statement that compounds an incredible amount of theological truth. Here's what verse 1 says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice just how simple this sentence is. These are simple, simple words. There's no word here that we need to go look up in a dictionary. In Greek, just to illustrate for you just how simple this sentence is, there's not one word here in this sentence that's longer than 5 letters long. Not one word that is more than 2 syllables long. It's a simple, simple sentence. And how does John begin? Well, John begins with the beginning. He says, "In the beginning." What is John doing here? Well, he's going back and he's using Genesis language. So if you could picture it, you could picture a Jew coming to this, reading this or hearing this, and automatically being reminded of Genesis. But at the same time, you can also picture a Gentile reading this or hearing this, and this perfectly applying to them as well, because it applies and it says, "In the beginning." So this applies to everybody. It applies to Jew and Gentile. If a Jew were to read or hear "in the beginning," what would you expect them to say next? Well, they would say, "In the beginning, God created." So immediately for the Jew, it would stir up thoughts of Genesis. And that's something that you would probably even see in our own society today. Regardless of how far away our society has drifted away from God, if we were to just give random people a fill-in-the-blank test and say, "In the beginning, blank," a lot of people would correctly fill that out. And they would say, "In the beginning, God created." This is no coincidence that John is doing this, that he's starting off with the beginning. But he isn't necessarily talking about creation. When he says, "In the beginning," he means from the beginning, for all time, even before time existed, which is a difficult thing for us to understand, a time before time even existed. But that's what John is getting at. Alexander McLaren, he had this to say. He said, "Genesis and John both start from the beginning. But while Genesis works downwards from that point and tells what followed, John works upwards and tells what preceded, speaking of what lies beyond time." He's saying here, "In the beginning, before time." John is implying from all eternity. He's saying this thing that I'm about to say has been the case forever. There has never been a time when this thing I'm about to say has never been. It's always been this way. And he's making it clear here that whatever or whoever is about to be spoken about, this one is related in some way to the beginning. He's related in some way to all eternity. So, in the beginning, what happened? What is being spoken about? Well, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word. The Logos in Greek. The Logos, the Word, was in the beginning. This Word already existed. Who is this speaking about? Well, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Word. He's the final message of God. He's the divine Word of God incarnate. Revelation chapter number 19. This is Revelation 19 tells us what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, how he's going to break open the sky, descend on a white steed. And it says, Revelation 19, verse 13, it says, "His name is called the Word of God, the Logos of God." If you look down in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14, you see what it says, and it says, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us." It's referring to Jesus. Jesus is designated here as the Word, as the Logos. And it's not just in the New Testament, by the way. There are places where we could go in the Old Testament where we can reason that the Word of God is being personified. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. It says, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Do you think that Jesus prospered in the thing for which God the Father sent him? Absolutely he did, without a doubt. Psalm 107, verse 20 says this, says he, referring to God, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." John Gill, commenting on Psalm 107, verse 20, he says, "He issued his orders for the removal of the affliction, and it was done. So Christ, in the days of his flesh, healed by speaking a word. This is true of Christ, the essential word, who was sent in the fullness of time and was made flesh and dwelt among men." Why does John here, or more specifically, God the Holy Spirit, why use the word? Why use the Logos to refer to Jesus? Well, the Logos, the word, would have meant two different things to Jews and Greeks. So when a Jew heard this, they would have thought, probably what we think, they would have thought the Word of God. They knew that this is how God created the world, by speaking it into existence. And what John is doing is he's pointing them back to the Old Testament, and he's saying this word, this Logos, was in the beginning. But when the Greek heard this, it would have been a lot different, their reaction. The Greeks obviously rejected the Old Testament. So what is it that the Greeks thought of when they heard the Logos? Well, the Logos, to the Greek mind, meant something that was extremely, extremely important. The Logos is arguably the most important word in Greek philosophy. All of those famous Greek philosophers that we learned about in middle school and high school, men like Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, Heraclitus, they all mention the Logos. They all speak at length about the Logos. So this isn't something that John or Christians just made up. The Logos is that which permeated Greek philosophy for centuries. They were obsessed with the Logos. The Logos referred to a universal divine reason, something that transcends everything in the cosmos. So to the Greek mind, the Logos was an eternal, unchanging truth present from the time of creation. They said things, those Greek philosophers, some of the most brilliant men who have ever existed, they said things like, the Logos is the purpose and the design to the entire world. Said things like, the reason why things actually worked was because of the Logos. They said that the Logos was the logic behind absolutely everything. And they thought that the Logos was unknowable. That's what they thought. But they were wrong about that. And John here is saying to the Greeks, he's saying, this Logos that you thought was unknowable actually is knowable. This Logos that you thought was just some abstract thing out there isn't some abstract thing, and it's a person. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the Logos. James Montgomery Boyce, he had this to say. He said, this is basically what John is doing here. He said, John is saying to the Greeks, listen, you Greeks, the very thing that you have been writing about for centuries, the Logos of God, has come to earth and we have seen him. By referencing the Logos, John is saying that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who encompasses and makes up what the Logos is. He's the eternal and unchanging truth. He's the one that gives life reason. And he has always existed. That's why it says, in the beginning was the Word. What can we conclude from this? What can we conclude from this first clause alone? Well, without any hesitation, we can conclude from this first clause that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. He's fully 100% God. It says that the Word was already there in the beginning. The Word is eternal. And do you know who it is that's eternal? God. God is eternal. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus, he says this about himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Then he goes on to say, he says, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. A.W. Pink called Jesus God's alphabet, the one who spelled everything out perfectly in regards to what it is that God has truly said. Jesus is the eternal God. This can be concluded from this first clause alone. And then as we continue to make our way through this verse, we're going to get more information regarding Jesus, more information regarding the Logos. And we're going to see that Jesus, the Word, he was in the beginning, so thus he's God, and yet he is also distinct from God. Look at the second clause, verse 1b. So it starts off, in the beginning was the Word. Second clause says, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. So he is God, and yet he is distinct from God. The Word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, is distinct from God. He's distinct from God the Father and distinct from God the Holy Spirit. Here we see that Jesus was with God. When was Jesus with God? Well, from all eternity, because he is God. So the Word, the Logos, is distinct from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all the while enjoying a close personal relationship. He is a distinct person, just like God the Father is a distinct person, and just like God the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. John 1:1 is one of the foundational verses that we can go to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are no verses in Scripture that come right out and say, here's the doctrine of the Trinity laid out. However, it is a clear deduction based upon what Scripture says and based upon what verses like John 1:1 have to say. Now, quick little side note here, since we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Anytime that somebody wants to come up to you and say, hey, I've come up with a good analogy for the Trinity, and you have to hear it, just say that you're not interested. Anytime somebody comes up to you and says, I've come up with the best analogy ever, just say, thanks, but no thanks, I don't want to hear it. And if they ask you why, just say, because you're probably just going to tell me some sort of heresy. This is what all of these analogies when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity do. Every single one of them. For example, people will say, well, the Trinity is like water. And water can exist in gas, liquid, solid state. That's what the Trinity is like. Well, that's a heresy known as modalism, saying that God exists in three different modes, but doesn't exist in three different modes. Or sometimes people will say, well, the Trinity is like an egg. And when you crack the egg, you have the shell, and you have the white part, and you have the yellow part. Well, that's a heresy known as tritheism, saying that there's three gods. But we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God who exists as three persons. Another way this is put, people will say, well, I figured it out. I've come up with the best analogy. The Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. Well, that's a heresy known as partialism, where you would be saying that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit each make up one-third of God, and then when they form together, they make up super God or something like that. That's not what we believe. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a hard thing for us to understand. So naturally, we want to come up with analogies to try to fully understand it. But the Trinity is a mystery, and that is okay. It is okay for us as Christians to simply say, this is what God has to say about himself, and I'm going to believe what God has already told me about himself. And it's okay if I don't 100% understand it. It's okay because this is what God has revealed to me in his word. And for us as Baptists, we're actually very blessed in that we have things like the Baptist Catechism, our Baptist forefathers who came before us who dealt with a lot of these questions and put them into question and answer form for us. So Baptist Catechism, question number 6. Question is asked, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is given. There are 3 persons in the Godhead, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and in glory. It's a nice summation of who our triune God is. Back here in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we've seen that the Word is eternal. We've seen that the Word was with God. And in verse 1:1c, the last clause of John 1, verse 1, sums it up nicely. It says, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. There is a lot of debate concerning John 1:1c. A lot of debate concerning this last clause here in John 1, verse 1. Not any debate from Christians, because Christians, we know that this is what the text says, and we believe what the text says. But there's a lot of debate from those outside of Christianity who want to disparage Christianity. So sometimes people will say, well, you Christians, you have a wrong interpretation here. They'll say that the text is actually supposed to say, not and the Word was God, but they'll say that the text is supposed to say, and God was the Word. And they'll say, well, yeah, that's what the text is supposed to say, because that's how it's laid out in Greek, which they're actually correct. If you were to translate from Greek into English, word for word, the text would say, and God was the Word. However, while it sounds nice to say, well, we want a word for word for word for word translation, I think we all know that languages don't work that way. Languages don't work that way. There are many of you in here who speak a different language, whether it be Spanish, Portuguese, Arabic. And I think that you know that you can't translate from one of those languages into English word for word for word, because then it wouldn't make sense. Right? Languages have rules that must be followed when you're translating from one language to another. And when translating from Greek to English, it's the exact same thing. Now, something I want to mention here before we continue. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Greek rendering of John 1:1c. And before I do that, just want to put a nice disclaimer here. And that is this: you don't need to know Greek in order to properly understand the Bible. You don't need to know Greek in order to properly understand the New Testament. We have a faithful translation. There are Greek scholars who know an insane amount of information when it comes to Greek, who have faithfully translated from Greek to English. So you could trust what your Bible says. You don't need to know Greek to properly understand the Bible or to properly understand the New Testament. However, there are times when it can be useful to have a basic understanding, especially when it comes to John 1:1c, because heretics will come up to us as Christians and want to debate the Greek rendering of John 1:1c, whether it be what we just discussed. People who say, well, it shouldn't say, and the Word was God. It should say, God was the Word. Whether it be that, or whether it be what the Jehovah's Witnesses say should be done regarding John 1:1c. And what do they say? Well, many of you may be aware, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to John 1:1c, and they say, well, the text shouldn't be rendered, and the Word was God. But instead, the text should be rendered, and the Word was a God. And their justification for that, they'll say, well, in the Greek text, the word for God, theos, doesn't have an article before it, doesn't have the definite article before it. So thus, it's supposed to be rendered a God and not God. So how do we counter that? Well, here's what we have in John 1:1c. We have two nouns here. The two nouns in the last clause of John 1 are the Word and God. These are the two nouns in this clause. The Word in Greek, we already discussed, means logos. And the word for God in Greek is theos. So if you notice, even me pronouncing it, you notice that they end in the same way. Logos, theos, they end with what's known as an omicron and a sigma. So they have the same ending. They're both in what's known as the nominative case. Nouns and adjectives in Greek have case endings, and depending on their case ending, determines where it goes in a sentence. Determines syntax. So that's why you can't have a word-for-word translation, because that's not how the language works. Now, in a given clause, the nominative is usually the subject of the clause. But here, the issue is there are two nominatives in this clause. The word, logos, and God, theos. So translators come to it and they say, well, okay, what's the subject here? Is it logos or is it theos? Is it the word or is it God? Well, it's actually not a difficult question for them to answer. We know with absolute certainty that the word that's supposed to be the subject is the word, logos. Logos is the subject of the clause. And we know that for certain because it has the definite article attached to it. The word is the subject, and thus theos is not the subject, and theos is what's known as a predicate nominative. Now, think back to middle school, high school, and recall what a predicate is. If you don't know, I'm going to tell you. The predicate of a clause is the part of the clause that makes the assertion about the subject. So God here in this clause is the predicate. And a rule in Greek is that predicate nominatives are often anarthrous, meaning they don't contain the definite article. So thus, the predicate nominative in this text is God. And thus, the correct rendering of this text is what we have, and the word was God. That's a proper translation. It's not, and God was the word. That's an incorrect translation. And it's certainly not what the Jehovah's Witnesses say when they say, well, it's supposed to be rendered, and the word was a God. There is absolutely zero basis to claim that the text should read, and the word was a God. And the next time that the Jehovah's Witness does that to you, when they say, well, this is how it should be because there's no definite article attached to God, so thus it should be rendered a God, just challenge them to be consistent in their logic throughout their understanding of the New Testament, and you'll see that they're inconsistent. For example, John 1, verse 6. Our text says there was a man sent from God. Their text says there was a representative sent from God. In the Greek, there's no definite article before the word God, and yet they don't translate it, there was a representative sent from a God. They translate it, there was a representative sent from God. So you ask, well, why would they do that? Why would they pick and choose? Well, I think the answer is simple. They pick and choose because they're a part of an organization that hates Jesus. They hate the biblical Christ. And Satan uses every available option to try and disparage Christ. But you and I, Christian, we can and should have complete confidence that our translation, what it says, is exactly what it is supposed to say. The Logos was God and is God and will continue to be God forever. And those who claim that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus Christ is God literally have no idea what they're talking about, to put it nicely. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who was in the beginning with God. Verse 2 reiterates for us the fact that Jesus has always existed. It says in verse 2, it says, he was in the beginning with God. John repeats and he restates. He's making it clear. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal God. The eternal God, the Son, who has always been with God, the Father. What have we learned in these short two verses? Well, we've learned in the beginning was the Word. So the Word, the Logos, is eternal. We've learned that the Word was with God. So the Logos is distinct from God. And the Word, the Logos, was God. The Logos is divine. He is God. What's the application of this text? Because it's very theological, and there's the temptation for us to come to it and say, well, this is just a lot of theological stuff, but where's the application here? Well, aside from the fact that our theology is always applicable to us, Christian, know that this God that we've been speaking about, this is your God, and he has called you. And because he is your God, nothing can separate you from his love. Though you live in a fallen world, he is constantly looking out for you. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every single thing about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And, Christian, your relationship to Jesus is more important than any other relationship. Let me say that one more time. Your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than any other relationship that you have, including your relationship to your spouse, including your relationship to your children. You say, well, how can that be? Well, I think as Christians, we all can understand this, that as I press in to know Christ more, every other relationship in my life gets better, including my relationship with my spouse, including my relationship with my children. That as I press in to know Christ more, to seek him more, then what happens is I love my wife more, I cherish my wife more, I show her more grace and mercy. And it's the same with our children. When we press in to know Christ more, what happens is we love our children more, cherish them more, get to show them more grace and mercy. Christians, our relationship to Jesus supersedes every other relationship. Unbeliever in here, listen to this. Because Jesus is the eternal Word of God, because of that, you can know God today. You can be reconciled to God this day. How? How can you, a sinner who's rebelled against God, how can you be reconciled to God? Well, here's the situation. The situation is you were born a sinner, born in love with your sin. And the situation is this, because of your sin, because of the fact that you've sinned against God, there is a great chasm that exists at the moment between you and God. You've sinned against God, and God, being the perfect and just judge of the universe, he cannot just let sinners go free. So the situation is you've sinned against God, and thus you were under his judgment. You were under his wrath. But God the Father sent God the Son, the Word, the Logos that we've been learning about. And the Lord Jesus Christ came here willingly. Nobody forced him to come here, came here willingly, lived a righteous, perfect, faithful, and obedient life. And then he went to the cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of God that those sinners who had come to saving faith in Jesus deserved for their sin, that wrath was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, he took the entirety of that wrath. Then he died on that cross. And then 3 days later, arose victoriously from the dead, conquering death, affirming and confirming every single thing that he said would happen. And the Bible makes it so simple. It is so unbelievably simple. It's even more simple than the simple language that we've seen in John 1, verses 1 and 2. It is so unbelievably simple. In order for you, unbeliever to be made right with God, repent of your sins, and come to saving faith in Jesus. Can't be any more simpler than that. Repent and come to Jesus. Repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for who you are, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, that you're the one looking out for us. You're the one working everything out for our good. God, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came down here, put on flesh, and dwelt among us, and lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross for our sins, for those of us here, Lord, that you've saved by your grace. God, we're so thankful for that. Lord, we pray today for those in here who have not yet come to saving faith. God, we pray that you would soften their hearts. God, we pray that they would believe the simple message of the gospel, which is just to repent and to believe in Jesus. So God, would you do a mighty work in the heart of sinners today, Lord? Would you turn them from their sin and turn them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus? God, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.